Thanks for listening to the podcast from Jonathan Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Community Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
We went ahead and turned the lights on early. We want you to be ready for this sermon. You know what I'm talking about? We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 7 today. Can y'all believe we're still in Nehemiah? Some of y'all are like, man, I can't wait to keep staying in Nehemiah. Y'all are like, this, please never let this end. I understand. I don't want to see it go. We're on our eighth message here in Nehemiah, and we've had a lot of fun so far. And today's message is going to be, I think, unique, similar perhaps to the third part we did. We're calling this one Gathering the Gifts, but as we dig into that, you're going to probably have a lot of questions. I just want to remind you that the reason we called this whole series Rise Up is based around the verse, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18, where the people responded to the vision of rebuilding, and they said, let us rise up and let us build. And they strengthened their hands for the work. But what we're going to find out today is Nehemiah had this vision from God that we see right away in chapter 1 and 2, and this vision to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But what he's going to learn, and what he's already learning as we finished off chapter 6, is that it was never really about the rebuilding. It was never really that God had this plan to get that going, but now that they're finishing the project, he's realizing the project was never the problem. The people were the real problem. The people were the real vision that God had of doing something in repair. And that's the point of this story that's still true today. We all have various purposes, various projects, but it's still about people. The gospel's always been about people, not about projects. And that's where we're going to be today as we dig into this thing. We're going to see just how his focus is now shifting, just like many of our focuses need to shift. Now, I'm very guilty of this. I'm a project-oriented person. I can be a real A-type, which for some of you means that guy's a jerk, probably. I don't know how that translates to you, but I can be all about projects and kind of forget about what it takes from people to get there, because I'm always willing to pretty much die on whatever hill I choose. And I assume everybody else wants to go up there and die as well. But I found out it's really infrequent that anybody wants to die on that hill with me. And so I tend to kill people in the project. And so I understand where Nehemiah's coming from. He's going to take what is pretty much a genealogy today. We're going to preach basically a genealogy. Can y'all believe this? How are we going to do it? Well, you wait and see. This is going to be great. But he's taking this process, and what he's realizing is, I got to focus on the real vision of God, which was always the restoration of his people. Always. And it's still true today. And so let's just think about this. In what ways has God called you, called me, gifted us to do something about his real big vision, which has always been the gospel, which has always been bringing people into right understanding and faith in God and in Jesus Christ. That's always been his big, big vision. That's why we have this thing called the Great Commission, that we would go and be a part of it. And so let's dig in. Now, I'm gonna pop up a quote for you that I think will both humble me and hopefully help us out. But H.G.M. Williamson says about this, chapters like this are among the most uninviting portions of the Bible to the modern reader, both because of their tedious nature and because of their overtones of racial exclusivism and pride. Are y'all ready for this chapter now? I know I am, man. This is exciting. Here we go. Uninviting. So what we did last year, some of you weren't with us, but in Daniel, we preached what was called the unpreachable sermon, and yet we did it. Earlier, just in this series, we preached perhaps the unpronounceable sermon. Today, we're going to preach the uninviting sermon. So here you go. If it's your first time with us, we don't expect you back next week. All right. Chapter 7 of Nehemiah, we see God putting in Nehemiah's heart just how to gather the people and get them driven to his big purpose, which has always been the citizenship, the people of his kingdom. So here we go. I'm not going to read all of this, all right? So just don't worry. I'm going to read little bits and pieces of Nehemiah 7 because it is, in fact, 73 verses, and some of it is a bit tedious, just like HGM said. But I'm going to read some highlights and then kind of cover the whole. So in verse 5, where we're picking up, it says, "Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came at the first. And I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Belshan, Misphareth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Baanai. The number of the men of the people of Israel. I'm killing some of these names. Just bear with me, you know. You can name some of your kids these to make up for what I'm doing right now. Verse 39, though, I want to just kind of briefly talk about these varieties of people. First, he talks about in 39 the priests. These are the sons of Jediah, namely the house of Jeshua. There was 973 of them, guys. 43 says they were Levites, the sons of Jeshua. 44, the singers, sons of Asaph. Then there's the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom. Then there's the temple servants. You can read all of this if you would like, and I would encourage you to do it. Moving on to verse 57, he talks about the sons of Solomon's servants. And then in verse 60, he tells you just how many, that the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Now he changes pace a little bit in verse 61. It says the following were those who came up from Telmala, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Emer. But they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillah. Every time I see that, I think of Godzilla. I don't know why. That's just what I see. Who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillah, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. Y'all liking this? This is good. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with the Urim and Thummim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360. It was a pretty good amount of them. 67 besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers. That'd be helpful. We need that. That's a lot of singers, male and female. Their horses were 736. Wow. Their mules, 245. 69, their camels. They were 435 of them. Camels, donkeys, 6,000. They had a lot of donkeys. Now, some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priests' garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the father's houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Y'all ready for this sermon? Y'all are ready for this. How is he going to preach about this? Well, here's one thing that I want you to know about myself, and this is in all seriousness. I would really like at the end of my life to be able to say I've preached about every passage in the Bible. I don't know if I'll accomplish this task, but I'm hopeful that I'll get to it. And so stuff like Nehemiah 7, someday I'll be an old man and go, I did that. It was a bit crazy, but I did it. And I'm hopeful that the Lord's going to speak. You know, I don't think there's a single word in this book that God didn't put in here for a reason. I really don't think. And so I'm just ready to hear from the Lord today, and I hope you are too. So let's dig in. Let's respond. What we see here is God's call to live as citizens in His kingdom, to live as citizens of heaven, truly. And here's the first thing that I'm noticing as I look, and this is really in verses 5 all the way through 60, where we get this large genealogy. I see this recognizing that heavenly citizenship is a divine partnership. Heavenly citizenship is a divine partnership. If you look in your Bibles, you're going to see name after name after name after name. Why? Why? Well, it's similar to when we were talking about in chapter 3, that people matter to God. Individual people matter to God. Each name represents someone who matters to God. I can't pronounce their name, but God can. God knows the numbers on the heads of their hair. And He knows your name. Some of you have not even told me your full name because you think I can't handle it, and you're probably right. But God knows everything. He knows all about you, and He cares enough to put these people in the book. And He puts something new in Nehemiah's heart here. Don't miss this. Verse 5 is really key to the text. All along, he's had this big vision of, we're going to rebuild, and he's been supercharged to get it done. But in verse 5, all of a sudden, God says, you know what? You better check on the people. Better check on them. I want you to get them all together. I want you to assemble them, it says in verse 5. Gather them together. God wanted Nehemiah to get all these people from all these cities and ask, all right, how's it going? Enroll them, in verse 5 it says. And the reason for that is because what we just read at the end of last week. Nehemiah 7 verse 4 says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. And no houses had been rebuilt. So they've done all this wonderful work, and none of the people of God are living in the city of God. They're afraid to go in there and be a part of what God's doing in there. And Nehemiah's going to be charging them over the next few weeks to come on and let's do this. Now, the book of genealogy he's talking about, for those scholars in the room, this is in Ezra chapter 2. It's almost the exact same list from Ezra chapter 2. If you went back and read that, the only difference is here is Nehemiah just adds a few tidbits. Basically, he takes that record and he adjusts a few of the numbers because Ezra was some years prior. And so he pulls that and says, all right, what's changed? And there's some new stuff at the bottom that we're going to cover. So you matter to God. Okay, this is great. You matter. Guys like Zerubbabel are mentioned. He's the first governor that comes back after the exile. He mentions Nehemiah and Mordecai. I don't think this is here him saying, hey, I'm one of these great guys. I think this is a different Nehemiah. Most of the commentator writers agree. And Mordecai, if those of you have read your Bibles much, you know there's a Mordecai in the book of Esther. They're pretty sure this isn't the same Mordecai. Mordecai's a cool name. Maybe there was a lot of kids in those days named Mordecai. Your occupations matter to God. We see here, just as I read, we've got priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. It's all here. So what does all this have to do with anything? Well, here's what I see, is that if you say, you know, I'm a part of what Christ is doing, I'm one of His kids, then I have a divine partnership now with Him. I'm one of these priests. I'm one of these Levites. I'm one of these singers. Maybe you're one of those. How many of them singers we got in the audience? That you've been hiding your gift. We got some singers up in here? Yeah. We'll get you on stage. Some of you, maybe that's not your gift. That's all right. You do it good in the shower. Keep it there. We got gatekeepers. You know, there's these occupations. They matter to God. And all of us are coming in this place with such varieties of occupations. Some of us have retired. What a wonderful occupation that is. I'm looking forward. I don't know if the Lord will give me that. I think I'm going to be up here preaching and just poof, I might die right on the spot. That'll bring people back the week following, I know. But there's so many wonderful occupations that are coming in here, and they matter to God. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship matters because our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to be gospel partners. Philippians 1 says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Here's what I think this is all about. Here's what Nehemiah's doing. He's taking the list. He's putting all the people together. And he's saying, all right, look. What every single one of us does is important to the kingdom of God. And I'm calling you in now, as he's going to be doing for the next few weeks, I'm calling you in to be a part of what God's doing. And it's the same mission of God now, that people like me would take the stage and say, all right, do you want to get on board with what God's doing? And what's God doing? He's bringing people to himself. He's been doing it for thousands of years. He was doing it in the Old Testament. Now he's doing it in a little bit of a new way through the person of Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years. And he's calling people like me and you to partner with that. Now there's a big difference between employees and partners, right? Who in here is an employee for some business. A lot of us, right? You're an employee. You're not the boss. And so a lot of times when we approach work as an employee, we have a certain level of commitment. If you're a good man or a good woman of God, your commitment is hopefully higher than the general public. Because what I've found from the general public is I will do the very bare minimum it takes to receive a paycheck. I don't know if you've observed this. I don't know if this is you right now. I'm not trying to call you out as much as I'm just trying to make you think about what it might look like to be a gospel partner and not just a mere employee. So when you receive the person of Jesus, when you say yes to that and you say, all right, I'm about this. I'm about what God's doing in my community. It doesn't mean that I stop with just the receiving, but now there's the work of God making me holy, and there's the work of now going and being a part of what He's doing. I don't just leave it on this side of the bridge where I say, okay, I said yes to Jesus, I'm good. I'm free from fire, and I can go to church a few days a year, and I'm going to be all right. You know, that you move past that mindset to, I want to be a partner to what God's doing. I want to take ownership. Now, this is easy for me to say, right? Some of you are thinking this, all right, Pastor Jonathan, of course, you're a partner in the gospel. It's literally your job. True. But at the same time, we just don't see that out in the New Testament at all. We don't see the Bible saying, all right, y'all leave the ministry to those pastors and apostles and evangelists. No, everything is about these people training everyone else to do the ministry. I mean, everything you read. My role really is as an administer. My job is supposed to be to get you guys going so that way you go out of here with your hair on fire going, woo! I don't know if I accomplish this every week. I try so hard. But my goal is to send you out that you would be filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with a desire to be a partner in the gospel. So Nehemiah brings all these people in. He says, hey, look, we finished the work. This is great. But now let's be about what God's about. We've got security now, wonderful. We've got a city now, that's great. But what was this city supposed to be? We have to go back to Abraham and look at it. It's supposed to be a blessing to all nations. That people are supposed to be able to come to this city and experience the presence of God. That's why they had this whole court for the Gentiles. Did you know their church had a court? Their temple had a court for the Gentiles, for the non-Jews to come in and still meet God. We've got to one up on that, I'll be honest. You come into church and you get to meet Jesus. And there's no separate courts for you based on how funny you look. Thank the Lord for that. I'd have to be in that other court, right? We don't care about the way you dress, the way you look, the way you smell. People might say something, I'm sorry if they do, if you smell funny, but just come on in. And we're going to let you meet a guy named Jesus. And what it means to be a gospel partner is in that, and what he's explaining to these people is, let's get back in the city, let's start inviting people back in so that people can experience the presence of God. No, it's no different than now. He's calling us to be partners in the gospel, that in your workplaces, wherever you're at, you're saying, hey, come meet a man. Come meet a man named Jesus. Doesn't mean they have to come to this church. That'd be great. I hope they would hear the gospel here. But what it does mean is that wherever you are, you're going to be doing that handoff and say, hey, meet Jesus. I'm reading this book right now. Some of our staff is reading this too. It's called No Perfect People. That everybody in church, just so you know, we're a church that's full of imperfect people. In fact, we're not even trying to be perfect. Isn't that weird? We're not trying our best to let everybody see just how great we are. We actually want you to know, guess what we are? We're a little messed up too. Isn't this great? We're messed up together. And in this book, it talks about this idea of the generations that are coming up right now. All they really want to know is who is Jesus. They don't necessarily want to be like their parents. They don't necessarily want to be religious. But if you will introduce them to Jesus, that can actually make a difference. Now, I don't think that's rocket science in the book, because to me, that's just kind of been true ever since Jesus has been. When you meet the man, it changes your life. I want to remind you of this story from the woman of the well. That's literally what she goes and tells her city. She meets Jesus there by the well. She's struggling in sin. She's got some dark places in her life. But she doesn't feel a sense of condemnation from Jesus, but rather that he's willing to speak with her and show her grace in the midst of that. And then she goes into the city, and what does she tell everybody? Come meet the man who told me everything I ever did and everything I ever was, and he knows everything. How's this? Come meet him. What an easy job this is for us. We don't have to know everything. We don't have to have all the answers. In fact, we don't have to be perfect. It's okay that our coworkers and our families and our friends know that, you know what, Jonathan's got some problems. But he introduced me to a man named Jesus, the Son of God. Can you do that much? It's a clean exchange. Can you do the baton handoff and say, you know, I don't have all the answers, but the Lord Jesus does. I know you're struggling like where I'm struggling. Well, make that handoff. There's a big difference, folks, between owning stocks and being business partners. Because if the ship goes down, you just sell those stocks, right? You say, I'm done with that. But if you're a business partner, you're going down with the ship. And what I'm saying here, and what I see Nehemiah saying is, will you be a partner? All in. Just like Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross. The Lord knows you by name already. You matter to him. Will you now give him all of you? Divine partnership. Here's the second way to respond to God's call. It's to realize that heavenly citizenship depends on spiritual relationship. This is where this verse got really weird. And I read most of this from verses 61 through 65. All of a sudden, we see this group that couldn't prove that they belonged to Israel. Now, this is a very weird place in Scripture that we don't fully understand as the church of God. Because you know what's great about when you come into church? You don't have to come in here and say, yeah, I'm the son of such and such. I belong here. You know, we don't have to come in here and find the pew that has our name. We don't even have pews. And we don't have to find the chair and look under it and go, oh, this one's me. We don't have to do that. Now, you guys naturally have assigned seating. I don't know why people do this, but they just do it. We've done this since we were children. You pick a seat. The moment you walk into homeroom when you're a kindergartner, you go. You look around the room. If you're anything like me, you're looking for somebody that you can goof off with. You're like, that guy, he's a little disheveled. This is going to be good. So you go over there with that guy, you know. You do that immediately. And then for the rest of the school year, you sit in that same seat. Isn't it weird? That's just human nature. I don't blame you for it. I know where to look for y'all when I get up here and preach, if you hear a lot. So, oh, there's that row. I know that row is going to be there, right? But this isn't the nature of our spiritual relationship anymore. But it was a true problem in its day. There was this thing God was trying to do of keeping his bloodlines accurate. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. I think most important of all is that he was trying to prepare a place for the Messiah. I think he's trying to keep, he needed Jerusalem to look the way it did. He needed the bloodlines to be the way they were, so that way Jesus could come in the way ways that had been prophesied. There's something to that. It's troubling, I understand. The good news is, we don't have to think of it this way, but you know what's still true? You know what's still true, and this is tough for some people, is that Jesus, in a sense, is still saying the exact same thing that they were saying. You can't come into Jerusalem unless you can prove your bloodline. Well, it's not like that. You don't have to come into church like that. But when you get to heaven, it's all about bloodlines again, and there's only one name that matters. And really, nothing's truly changed other than that. Now he's opened it up to us crazy Gentiles. Now he's opened it up to the whole world to believe. Before it was very specific with one people. Now he's opened it up. But one name still matters. And he's asking, okay, do you know him? Do you know the man? Because look, here these names are not found, and they have to get out, and I would encourage you, go into your Bibles, and this is in verse 65. You can underline this if you want. Go check out the Urim and the Thummim. All right? You might have saw that as I scanned through it. This is the most insane stuff in the Bible, I think. Some of the most, because there's one passage where it talks about don't cast lots, you know, don't test the Lord your God. And yet, here they have these two things, these stones, these objects that are used somehow to inquire of the Lord. And they throw these things, I guess, and it answers questions. It's like the weirdest stuff in the Bible. And you know what's even stranger? Y'all familiar with Judas Iscariot, right? Where's he going with this? Well, Judas didn't end so well, right? He did the wrong thing and then he couldn't live with it and things went wrong with Judas, all right? But you know what happens after that? Well, the disciples are like, well, there can't be 11 of us. Why? I don't know. They felt like there's got to be 12. Maybe they were thinking 12 tribes. Maybe the Lord told them this. We don't have all the specifics, perhaps. But they said, all right, well, we gotta have a 12th. And so they get some guys together, Matthias and some others. You know how they pick Matthias as the 12th disciple? Anybody? They cast lots. He drew the short straw. Oh man, I've got to be the 12th disciple now. Now he'd seen the risen Lord. He had all the gifts of an apostle. He's got all that. There were several people that could lay hold of that 12th seat. So don't you know? I mean, the other 11 would show up and they're like, ah, you were with Jesus. And even though Matthias was, everybody was like, yeah, but you got the job. Like, we know how you got the job. I mean, you drew the short straw. I'm having some fun with the Bible. I hope that's okay with y'all. So the Urim and the Thummim, wow. So the way that they would prove that they were in the bloodline was they cast these stones somehow and the Lord would answer. The only thing I can figure in this is, you know, the Lord, He is so gracious and so merciful to us that He will use some silly measures to get our attention. That's the only thing I can really understand about this is, you know, in our weakness, sometimes He meets us right where we are. That sometimes our most ridiculous prayers He'll answer. And so here we have just an unusual way of asking, inquiring of God. Now, I admit, I kind of wish these things were still out there because I would ask the Lord a lot of questions and throw these things out and go, okay, I don't need to do that. That's good to know. But the Lord still answers our prayers. Now we have the Holy Spirit guiding us. We actually have it better than they had it. We have the Spirit inside us. And if we'll listen, if we'll be open to the Lord, He's already speaking. We don't have to worry. But our physical lineage no longer matters, but our spiritual one does. So this is really a call. He's calling them out and saying, who are you? Who are you going to be? Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." What? "And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead and who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is what Revelation says. Now, there's a lot of symbolic here. There's a lot to unpack here, and I'm not going to attempt to do all that. But the thing to note here is there is a book. There's a book called the Book of Life. And in it, I don't know how it would look. I don't know that I'll ever get the luxury of seeing it. I don't think I'll care. Maybe millennia from now when I'm hanging out with Jesus, I'm like, can I take a peek? I just want to know what it looks like. And He's going to be like, you know, you're good. Give it another 1,000 years maybe. But I'm curious, does it have like my name in there? And it's all taken down. He knows every action. He knows everything I've ever done, everything I've ever thought. He's got all that. I don't know if that's all recorded there. But I imagine maybe the book just has two columns. One column is a name, and the next column is Y or N. Knew Jesus or didn't know Jesus. That's what I imagine in my head. And when He opens the book, He'll say, "Jonathan Combs, messed up dude. Why? Knew Jesus." Yes. Praise God for that. Knew the Lord. Did his best to serve the Lord. Didn't do it all right. Is your name in the book? Is your name in that book? That's the only book that really matters. Where you go to church, that doesn't matter. Where you go to work, that is your name in the book. In 2010, I showed up at a little place called Fort Jackson in South Carolina, Columbia, South Carolina. Just so you know, that's like the United States. If there is an armpit in the U.S., that's where it is. It's right in there around Columbia. It's so miserably hot in June, July, August when I was there. But I showed up in 2010, and I had orders from the military, I thought. Everything I thought was lined up, but y'all don't know this about me. The Lord's working on me. He's teaching me all the time. But I had not done some of the necessary pre-work. Apparently, there were some things I needed to do to prepare for being there for 3 months and going through officer basic training to be a chaplain. So I showed up in 2010. I didn't have the stuff I thought I was supposed to have. I show up at the door. A chaplain comes to meet me because I'm doing chaplain officer basic. So they're a little nicer. Thank the Lord for that because it could have been way worse. I showed up. I'm apparently late, first of all, which is terrifying. Some of you may understand this. It's one thing to show up to work late. It's another thing to show up with a bunch of soldiers late. It's terrifying, I'm telling you, because they will physically hurt you. They'll make you do things that don't feel good, right? So I show up. I'm apparently late. And my name's not on his magic list. He's got a magic list. And there's hundreds of names on there because my class had like 150 people. He said, Combs? I got no Combs. Do you have... I needed my birth certificate, my marriage license. I needed a bunch of stuff, like hard copies of this stuff. And I'm like, kill me, I guess. Kill me now. They sent me home. I drove for 3.5 hours, something like that, to Columbia, South Carolina. And I showed up with nothing. You're not on the list, buddy. All right, see you next year. I went back in 2011. I did the pre-work, y'all. I was ready in 2011. I showed up on time. I'm like, I'm the dude. Look, my name's on the list. It was different in 2011. But just, if you've ever showed up to a party you weren't invited to, I'm telling you, it's miserable. Don't be that guy spiritually. Just don't be that guy spiritually. Don't show up to the greatest party of all time and your name's not on the list. That's what he's talking about here. This is the eternal value of what's being said in Nehemiah, that God doesn't care so much about your family history anymore, but he cares if you know Jesus. And it never stops there. Have you asked the Lord to be your true Savior and Lord, your citizenship there? Here's the third and final way that we can accept God's call. It's to understand that our heavenly citizenship involves personal stewardship. This is what we have here at the end of the text. Verses 66 on, God cares about the people. He cares about their work. He mentions 9 different professions in here. And then he mentions these gifts that they give. He cares about their stewardship. Now, there's some things mentioned in verses 70 through 72. And I read all of this and your eyes began to glaze over. Because you're like, I don't know what a derrick of gold is. Or a mina. If you have derricks or minas at the house, they might be worth something because that is ancient, ancient money. Derek, we don't know for certain, but it's definitely Persian money, maybe based around the man Darius, who was emperor there. It could be roughly based on his name, but it's a measure of gold, and it's no small amount. They added all this up, everything that's mentioned that the governor and the heads of the house, the garments, the basins, I think basins, and I'm thinking, who's bringing the fruit baskets in here? This is weird. Why are they bringing bowls in? These bowls are worth incredible money. Like, what in the world? So someone did all the crunching of numbers here. I'm not that smart, but they said the governor that's mentioned here gave somewhere around $2 million in today's money, and that the people together gave somewhere around $10 million. I mean, they gave a lot. Nehemiah knew that God's work needed to be supported financially. He measures all this stuff. The whole assembly, for some reason, he takes careful attention of just how many camels they had. What in the world? He pays careful attention. And they gave. 70 through 72 is maybe the heart of what's going on here. He's measured the people. He's enrolled them. He says, all right, it matters that you're in the city. It matters that we're... And then he says four times in these last few verses, gave, 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 gave. The governor, I think he's trying to be humble here. This governor is probably Nehemiah himself. Nehemiah is the one that leads the charge in giving. He's all about it, being sacrificial. This is good news for any leaders, any business owners in the room, any people that lead organizations. You want to know what it looks like to lead well? It means you give first. You're the first to give. Now, I'm not trying to toot my own horn or anything, but when we were at Rocky Mount Academy, some of you visited there when we were back there, and praise God you stuck around. Because that was tough, man. That was tough going in every day or every Sunday and setting up and tearing down that school. And it just was not, that school just did not want to be a church. It was like the school itself was fighting against it, like the very building. And we would get in there, and every week, I can promise you this, I was the first one there. Every week, and most every week, I was the last one there. And some of you were there right there with me, and kudos to you. Praise God for you. But what does leadership look like? It looks like being willing to sacrifice your time, your talent, whatever you had. And some of you know very well what that means. That's what you've been in a business. That's what you've been to your kids. That's what you've been to your families. What the book of Nehemiah is pressing, and what I think the Lord is pressing on us, is will you be like that for the most important stuff? It clearly it's in you. If you've been that kind of leader as a business owner, as a family man or woman, will you be sacrificial for the kingdom of God? How are you selfish with your time when it comes to your relationship with Jesus? How are you selfish with your talents, with your treasures, these three T's that we kind of gauge ourselves on? What am I giving the Lord above and beyond with my ability, with my time, with my stuff? It speaks to something that has gone on throughout the whole of Scripture. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, you hear this story of a man named David. You are very familiar with King David, right? This is him. And he's coming to the end of his rope. If you read chapter 29 all the way through, at the end of it, David dies. And it says wonderful things about him. You know, he was a good king, and he reigned 40 years, and he died in his prime, you know, that kind of deal. And he went out in a blaze of glory. All right, good job, David. But you know how he ends his life? This is what's fascinating about him. He passes the throne over to his son Solomon, but he leaves a wonderful inheritance for the temple. This is how he decides to leave. And it's like the second great offering. And people don't really know how much exactly he gave, but they think it's in the many, many millions, possibly the billions, how much he gives at the in Chronicles chapter 29. He gives unreal numbers, these talents. If you read talents in the Bible, normally one talent is worth like a year's wages for the common man. And he gives like 100,000 of them. What in the world, David? This is the way he wanted to end. He said, I don't need to hang on to this stuff. Give it to God's house. He'd given his whole life. He'd given it all. And the people rejoiced. So the question, as I'm reading all of the text, I ask myself first, because I look at, I do this with the text. I hope you do this every time when you read God's word, is what does this have to do with me personally? What does it have to do with me that all these people gave, and that they gave tons of their time to the rebuilding of the city? I'm just asking myself over and over and over, what does it look like now for me to be more generous? Not just financially. I hope you don't get hung up there and you hear this word generosity and you go, oh, money, eh. God doesn't just want your money. Do you hear me? Just, if that's your hang up, you're not ready for heaven, because he wants it all. He wants to know, will you give me your 24/7? Will you give me all of your heart, all of your time? That doesn't mean you got to switch careers tomorrow. He wants to use you right there, probably, most likely. When you open up shop tomorrow, God wants to be there. He's ready to work in your life. He's wanting to know, will you give me it all? All of it. And I'm asking myself that question. What would that look like? so that now I can be a member of God's house. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "Then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." This is the gift we've been given through Jesus, and now we're called into the work. 1 Corinthians says in chapter 3, verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You're God's building. When people look at you, they're supposed to see God. They're supposed to see Jesus. When they see you at work, they should say, "Why is he working? Why is she working so hard? Why is she so diligent? Why is..." Because Jesus. Let me introduce you to the man. That's our goal. Unless, of course, the most wonderful news of all time is meant just for us. Just for us. And no one else, no one new gets it. What a shame. We're called to be faithful stewards. 1 Corinthians 4 says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." They be found faithful. Only you can respond to this particular thing. If for some reason, as I'm talking about stewardship, as I'm talking about generosity and how people in the Old Testament gave and how Jesus gave, how the apostles gave, if whatever that is in you that rubs you the wrong way, that's probably where God's ready to do some work. Right there where you say, "I just can't give God of my stuff. I'm too far in debt. I'm saving for this. I'm whatever that is." If that's where God is striking you, I pray it's not you getting offended at me, but you're saying, "All right, God, where can I be generous?" Maybe you're thinking, "Well, man, I'm so busy, Jonathan. I'm so busy, Lord Jesus." Too busy. When it hits me, I look at this verse and I see the stewardship. I realize just how selfish I am with God, with my time. Not so much with my talent. I think I give him, but my time. Y'all don't know this about me necessarily, but I love downtime. I have a wife and four kids, and all of them, I think, are extroverts. I don't know how this happened. Every one of them, I think. The news is still out on the baby. We're crossing our fingers. Maybe an introvert. I'm becoming more introverted. I think I'm getting worse, people. Pray for me. But I just want downtime. And downtime for me starts getting exponential. Like, these people in my life, I've got to get away from them. And then I get that, and I want to be alone from everybody, including God. I want to be apart from everything. I don't know if this speaks to anybody in the room, but this is the nature of my problem, that I am selfish with my time. That if I'm not working on this, or if I'm not working as a father or as a husband, that I want to be separate from all this. And God's out there going, hey, Jonathan, I wanted all of it, buddy. And what you don't know is that the reason you feel so tired and so lacking in joy is because the very thing you think you need is not it. Isolating from me? Here's rest. Come to the well. Here's joy. Here's peace. Here's comfort. Those things that you think you need through escape, come rest here. I miss that. Maybe that's you. Will you be a better steward with your time? Test the Lord in this. Test Him in this. Show up generously. Say, "All right, me and you right now, God, me and you, Tom. You know what, God, you can have my abilities. You can have my workplace. I will work for you there. You can have my stuff. It ain't much, but you can have it." Watch the joy of the Lord in that. Just watch. Test Him in this, and you'll see the Lord move. Will you steward better? Will you organize your life? We talked about this last week, and as I'm coming to a close, I just want to remind you of this idea that we don't live in peacetime. And I don't know if you missed this last week, but I'm still wrestling with this idea because I was a soldier for 10 years, and I know what it looks like to be away from your family and to be all about the work and to just go, okay, while we're here at Fort Bragg or wherever we're not going to have the luxuries of a nice shower. Y'all don't understand this, maybe. Maybe you've been on a mission trip or something or experienced this. You're not going to have those wonderful luxuries that we experience every day. Some of you are like, well, I'm a nighttime shower person. I'm a morning. No, forget it. No showers. You better bring some baby wipes. They're going to go a long ways. Trust me. Baby wipes will save your life in the army. But you're not going to get that stuff. You may not eat the stuff you want. They're going to fix things that don't look like food. You better put them in your mouth or you're going to die. Eat it. You're going to eat. There's packs called MREs. It's supposed to be meals ready to eat. We call them meals rejected by Ethiopians. That's what they are, all right? And those people are hungry, right? But they give them to us because they don't want them. And there's one, like it's like breakfast number four. It's the omelet. We call that one the vomlet. Don't do it, all right? Just don't eat that one. But you better buckle up. That's what it looks like to live wartime. I really do understand what that looks like. So now the luxuries of showering and of eating what I want and doing what I want when I want, that's all goes out the door. I'm going to go where I'm told. I'm going to do what I'm told. And we somehow missed the boat when we thought that we came into a peaceful world. We're in war. And there's thousands and millions of people that are going to go to a place where they'll never experience God. That's war. It's the worst war in the world. Forget guns and bullets. We're talking about a spiritual war that means eternal destination. Can you imagine that? And why are we living like we're at peace? Oh, I better get my shower tonight. I'm not saying don't shower, okay? I keep driving that one home. Please do shower, people. But think about your stuff as if you're at war and start looking at, do I really need that luxury? Do I really need that comfort? Do I really need that downtime? Look at this stuff like you're at war. It'll refocus your mind to be about God's work. Will you organize your life like this? I'm at war. I'm about God's work in this world because I've got such a short time. And maybe we don't recognize my young folks in the room. Man, time goes so fast. And you're hearing this from adults, I know. And the people that are much older than me are like, you have no idea, Pastor Jonathan, man. My life just went, it was like a vapor. I got it. I'm starting to understand. And I know I will understand it more. Time is just, it's not slowing down for me. What will I do with the greatest news of all time? What will I do? Will you be about God's work? Will you be about God's call and divine partnership, spiritual relationship, and personal stewardship? Let's pray together, church. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. First of all, for the greatest gift of all. And the reason that we look at passages like Nehemiah, the reason we look at the Bible at all is because we have great victory in Jesus. And we know that these words are not empty, but they're full of life because of the giver of life, who is Christ. And we just thank you so much for your word today. It is, we admit, somewhat obscure when we read it. It's unusual, Lord, but I think you have mighty things to say in it, that you do care. Man, God, we thank you so much that you care about each and every one of us individually, that our names matter to you. They're recorded in a place, the book of life. And Lord, I'm prayerful that everyone in this room has got a why in that column. That they know you and you know them. You're the great shepherd. You say in John 10, I'm the shepherd and I know my people. I know them by name. Lord, perhaps someone's come in here today and they heard that second thing, that, all right, spiritual relationship, what does it mean? And they're hearing the gospel. Maybe they've heard it before, but it's making some sense today. I just pray, Lord, that if they haven't yet put a Y in that column, that they would do that right now. There's no reason to wait. In your word in Romans chapter 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We believe that as a church. And I would just ask whoever that is today, if they're ready to make that confession, ready to put a Y in that column, that they would pray right along with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe you are indeed Lord of my life. You're the Savior, and you saved me. That the cross, that was for me. That you put my sins up there. You died for me on that cross, Lord. But you didn't stop there. You rose from the grave so that I no longer have to fear my sin, my brokenness. I no longer have to fear death. I believe that today, Lord. I confess that with my mouth. Will you come and make me what you want me to be? Put my purpose in, put your purpose in me now. That I would now rightly understand what you've designed me to do, what I'm supposed to be, Lord. Give me that meaning. I give you all myself now. We all do that as a church today, Lord. What a risky move for us as a church body to say, all right, God, you can have it all. Not just my stuff, not just my abilities, but Lord, my time. For many of us, that's our most valuable asset. But God, I give it to you. We give it to you now, God. You made us, you created us for bigger and better things than what we're currently doing, perhaps. Help us to give you all of ourselves. Empower us now to be gospel partners, ministers of reconciliation, bringing people to right understanding, introducing them to you. Help us to be a people who just pass that baton and say, hey, let me introduce you to the man, Jesus. Make us be about that work, Lord. We love you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.